around this time, I had a wonderful experience over at Rowan University. I was about to go out to do some evangelism with my friend Brent. Brent wasn't able to go out evangelizing that particular day. And so there I was alone, feeling quite discouraged, and I lifted up a feeble prayer to the Lord that he would just give one convert. It wasn't too long after that, and I think I was contemplating just leaving. I was that discouraged. But not long after that, this fellow walked to me across the courtyard, and he was smiling as if he knew me. And so, you know, this curious fellow approached me, and he shook my hands, and it turned out that this fellow Zach, he had been seeking, and he'd been dabbling with Buddhist meditation. He also read the New Testament. He grew up Catholic, so he figured he'd check out the New Testament. And it was the first day of Lent. I think the first day of Lent this week is Wednesday. So it was the first day of Lent that particular day, and he thought that for Lent he would just give up sinning. I'll just stop sinning for 40 days, and then if that works, then I'll just kind of keep rolling with it. So, very high aspirations. So he was right for the gospel. And Claire Davis, a professor at Westminster, he would say that that when God is at work, doing evangelism is like tickling the tomato. You tickle the tomato and it just falls off into your hand. It's right. And that's how it was with Zach. We sat down, we had a little Bible study for a few minutes. He called my friend Brent immediately to have another Bible study, kept on having the Bible studies, went home, got baptized, started a Bible study with his friends over the summer, is now enrolled in school. He had been doing some things that, well, he wasn't technically a student at the time I met him, but he got enrolled back in school, and now he's in a class about the it's something about the Bible, and the professor doesn't believe it, and Zach is he's going after it. So so I think that this will be a special time of year. As believers in Jesus Christ, as we anticipate the time when, you know, in the next month we'll be celebrating Good Friday and then Easter around the corner from that. Our goal isn't to kind of pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and put ash on our head and try to do a little bit better. No, it's just to see Jesus more clearly, because everything in the Christian message, it all revolves around that. It's all contained in that. It all derives from that. That's the essence of what it's all about. And that's what Paul's getting that at in this passage. Now, we know that the book of Romans is about the gospel. It's a systematic presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul begins by saying, you know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation. And then everything else kind of unfolds out of that statement. So Romans is a systematic presentation of the gospel. Galatians also really focuses on the gospel, doesn't it? Because people have been preaching a false gospel, a gospel of salvation by works. And so Paul went after that tooth and nail. So that was kind of a polemical or a kind of fighting presentation of the gospel in reaction to a false gospel. But Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, is just as much a gospel book. And we might call it a practical explanation of the gospel. There's all kinds of issues going on at Corinth. And so so Paul, he kind of reminds me of some of those guys over at CCEF. No matter what the issue is, whether it's, you know, depression or drugs or, you know, abortion or suicide, whatever it is, eventually, within, you know, if you sit down with one of the guys, within the first 15 minutes, they'll talk about Jesus. If you open up one of their books, within the first few pages, they're talking about Jesus. And so Paul, you know, the Corinthians have all these issues, but he can't go a minute without talking about Jesus and bringing everything back to Jesus, because that's the sum and substance of our message. Without him, everything falls apart. So with those things in mind, I'm going to go ahead and read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Now Paul is writing a letter in response to something that the Corinthians sent to him. He begins by talking about the gospel and how it addresses the strife among them. Then he addresses a number of other issues. And then, as he's closing the letter in chapter 15, he comes back to the facts of the gospel, the solid foundation of the historic good news that he had proclaimed and was still proclaiming to the Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. And some of the words might sound a little bit different. I'm just trying to connect them to the original Greek, and these are good translations. But sometimes, if you translate it in a fresh way, it kind of gets across the meaning. So I'm gonna do that here. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. And I make known to you, brothers, that gospel that I gospeled to you, or that I evangelized to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are being saved, which word I evangelized to you, if you hold fast, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you in the first what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Thereafter he appeared to over 500 brothers at once, of whom the greater part remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word is of incomparable power. It is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, I pray that this morning you would demonstrate your word to be just these things, living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. Nourish us, strengthen us, correct us, lead us in righteousness, transform us by the power of your gospel. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So as we look at this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8, Paul communicates first to the Corinthians in this section, 1 Corinthians 15, and this particular section. He talks about the communication of the gospel, then he talks about the content of the gospel. In the first 3.5 verses, or 2.5 verses, he talks about his communication of the gospel, and then from right in the middle of verse 3, he begins talking about the content of the gospel. So we'll give our attention first to the communication of the gospel. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, which Joel had read earlier, he connects these two themes there as well. He talks about the content of the gospel, the message of the cross, or the word of the cross, and then he goes on to talk about his communication of the gospel. The message of the cross is foolishness to men, and even in his communication, he communicated in a way that might seem foolish to men. And so here again, now he reverses the order, and he talks about his communication of the gospel and then about the content of the gospel. So in talking about his communication of the gospel, we notice four things. First, the gospel is for people. Second, the gospel is for the present. Third, the gospel is something to press into. Fourth, the gospel is the principal thing. So first, we find that the gospel is for people. Well, that might seem self-evident, but let's think about Corinth and what Corinth was like. As Paul writes the letter, he says that the gospel is relevant to issues of strife, people not getting along. It's relevant to issues of sexual immorality. It's relevant to issues of singleness and marriage. It's relevant to issues of sin and sensitive consciences. It's relevant to issues of spiritual gifts and love. It's relevant to issues of self-promotion and love in the Church of Jesus Christ. So the gospel, so to speak, is like leaven that's meant to be worked into your life. And the pastors, Sunday by Sunday, are meant to do this. And we're meant to do this with one another. We're meant to do this with ourselves. We're to work the gospel into our lives. And so Paul says to the brothers that this gospel is for the present. It was for the past. This was the gospel that literally he evangelized to them. And generally in Scripture, that term evangelism refers to the initial presentation of the gospel by an apostle, by any believer. That's how the term is used. So he had presented the gospel to them initially. They had received it. They had turned to Jesus Christ. But he's saying now, I make known to you, present tense, I'm now explaining to you, unfolding for you, unpacking for you the gospel that I told you before. This reminds us that you never get beyond the gospel. You only go farther on and further in, so to speak, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was making known to them what he had previously delivered to them. And this is of great significance to us, because we have a temptation as believers to think that Jesus is the door. We enter by him, and we were thankful for him delivering us from our sins. But then as we move on in the Christian life, we can tend to shift our weight back onto ourselves and depend on ourselves for our sanctification. But Roy Hessian, in his classic book, We Would See Jesus, he says, Jesus is not only the door, he's also the way. Every step of the way, we're meant to depend on, rely upon Jesus Christ. So, in our declaration of the gospel, we are to declare it first so that people come to Christ, but then you just go deeper and deeper and deeper in. But this is true about declaring the gospel. It's also true about receiving the gospel. So Paul says that the Corinthians, on the receiving end, they received the gospel initially, which means they believed it as true, and they believed that it was true for them. The gospel, Luther said, always consists of personal pronouns. It means I believe this is true, and I receive it into myself as true for me, because I believe that it has the power to save me, to give me eternal life, and also to transform me, because God loves unconditionally, but in a reconditioning manner. And he presents his unconditional reconditioning love in this gospel of Jesus Christ. So this gospel they had received to themselves, but it was the gospel in which they stood. We just sang the song, In Christ Alone. And Paul, all through his epistles, sprinkles this phrase all over the place. If you've read through his epistles, you know what I'm talking about. He's always talking about in Christ Jesus, in Jesus. And he's talking about Jesus kind of as a location. And he's speaking about the gospel in the same fashion. It's as if the gospel is a location. It's something that you're in. It reminds you of Romans chapter 5, where Paul says that you have obtained your introduction by faith into this grace in which you stand. So grace, in a sense, is a location. It's a place. Jesus is a location. The gospel is a location. Now, why is that? Well, the gospel delivers to you the message that God is for you and he is not against you. I believe that the entire Old Testament is designed to blow out of the water the idea that we can do things on our own. Because nobody could do it on their own. Moses, David, you know, they all fall. And they need God. And then the gospel comes in the New Testament and says, this is the answer. So in Christ is the location into which we enter as believers. And then we stay there, we explore that. God tells himself that he is for us, he is not against us. Jesus Christ has dealt with the greatest problem we will ever have. That's the problem of our sin. Because of our sin, we're vulnerable to the devil. Because of our sin, we die. But if Jesus Christ has taken care of our sin, now we're protected from the devil, we're protected from death. Death is the toothless snake. And God is for us. There is nothing that can come against us that is stronger than God. The love of that location of the grace of God, the gospel of God, the location of Jesus Christ is a location that's filled, that's suffused with the love of God. So you're in a place of God's love for you, and you're protected. You look at the Old Testament, and it says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they are saved. God is our strong tower. He's our refuge. He's our fortress. In Christ, you are protected from anything and everything. God is a shield all around you. The angel of the Lord camps around all those who fear him and delivers them. The gospel is the location of safety. It's the location of knowing that you are loved by God. So the gospel is personal, it's for people, it's for the present, it's for right now. This is the gospel in which we stand. And it's It's the gospel that we are to press into. Now, this is an interesting verse, verse 2. Paul says, by which also you are being saved, which word I evangelized to you, if you hold fast, unless you have believed in vain. So Paul says, this is the message that saves you. There's nothing that you could do to save yourself. There's nothing anybody else but Christ can do to save you. There's no other message that can provide what the gospel provides. Like Peter said, to whom else shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. But Paul says, you need to hold fast this gospel if you are to be saved. Well, you might say to yourself, well, doesn't it say in John 10? Doesn't Jesus say that that no one can snatch my sheep out of my hand, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand? I and the Father are one. And the Paul's saying here, you are saved by this gospel if you hold fast, unless you believed in vain. So I heard an illustration last week in Sunday school from Tom Church, an OP pastor, that I think helps us to get at this. He said the best thing he could come up with is that it's like somebody driving a pickup truck, and it's a pickup truck without any flap on the back. So it's kind of it's open in the back, and then he tells you, you can get on in, sit in the back of the truck, and you'll be okay. You're not going to fall off. Then he takes off, driving over all this bumpy ground, and you're bumping and jostling all over the place. And what are you going to do? You're going to press in against the back of that pickup truck, right? Well, he was explaining this is how it is with the gospel. You believe the gospel, and then the storms of life come, and you realize in a very concrete way, there's nothing that I can do to help myself. There's no other message that brings me hope. Nobody else can do for me what Jesus does for me. And so the only option that I have is to press on deeper and deeper into Jesus. Get into his word. Connect with his people. Read books about the cross of Jesus. Listen to songs about the cross of Jesus. I need to burrow down into this gospel like, one of those animals does that, hibernates for the winter. I need to just snuggle myself deep down into this gospel. I need to press on deeper and deeper in. And so John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is a useful illustration. Christian has this book in his hand, and it's the book that he received that was his ticket to the celestial city. It speaks of the righteousness of Jesus, which is given to him at the cross and through the empty tomb. But there's sometimes when it seems like he's gonna lose the book. He falls asleep, and then he moves on, and then he remembers he left the book back here. He's in the castle of giant despair, a doubting castle, and he forgets all about the promises of the book for days until finally he reaches into his chest and he finds the key out of the castle. So we're to go deeper and deeper and deeper in. That's really the only option and the only hope that we have, is to go farther on and further in. And this is really the message of all of 1 Corinthians. Whatever your issue is, however formidable it may be, a man sleeping with his father's wife, division in the church, all kinds of personal struggles, people that are promoting themselves and trying to put the spotlight in themselves and stealing from the glory of God and not loving their brothers and sisters, the answer is all in Jesus. So you go deeper and deeper and deeper. And then you find, as you dig deeper, no, I didn't believe in vain. And as you try to hold on to Jesus, you find out more and more and more that it's him that's holding on to you. So then Paul rounds off this section talking about the communication of the gospel by talking about the gospel as the principal thing. Now, I told Joel that I wanted the title of the message to be the priority of the gospel, and then after that I was studying a little more and I kind of backed off of that a little bit, because it's not as if the gospel is the first thing of many. The gospel is the thing. That's what Paul said earlier in 1 Corinthians. He said, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Everything else is contained in that, derived from that, It all revolves around that. It's all about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the principal thing. The principal thing meaning the thing from which everything else comes, the thing which explains everything else, the sun of the solar system of Christian theology, the sun of the solar system of your life. And so Paul says, I delivered to you in the first what I also received. Now, who did Paul receive this from? He makes very clear in Galatians, I did not receive this message from man. He makes a point of saying, I didn't even speak to Peter and James and the other guys for a long time. I received this directly from Jesus Christ. This is the message I received firsthand from Jesus Christ. And Jesus is reliable. And so I'm delivering to you what I received directly from Jesus Christ. And if Jesus, as he delivered his gospel to Paul, emphasized this as the one thing, as the thing to in turn deliver to others, this is the thing for us to hold on to and dig into and press on into and rest in. So this is the communication of the gospel. It's personal. It's for you. Whatever issue you may have, go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. There's this great contemporary song. Maybe you know it. Weak and wounded sinner, lost and left to die. Lift your head, for love is passing by. And then what does it say? Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and live. Is that right? Yeah. And then it goes through other issues that you face in life. And it's always, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus. And so this is it's a personal gospel. It is a gospel for the present, for right now, where whatever juncture you're at in your life. This is something for you wherever you're at. It's something that is that you press on into. You never reach the bottom of the gospel. Samuel Rutherford says, there is always some new thing to find in Christ. His love has neither brim nor bottom. You can't search out the love of Jesus. It's measureless. It's infinite. And as it's unfolded to us in Scripture, you can always go deeper. And then it is the principal thing. Now, in verses 4 through 8, Paul turns the corner and he talks about the content of the gospel. And he says, first of all, the first piece of the gospel he delivers is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Then he continues to say that he was buried, number 2, then he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, and then his resurrection was testified to by many people. So he's emphasizing the factual nature of the resurrection of Jesus and his death, that it was the fulfillment of prophecy, that everything in Scripture, everything in history points to the fact that it's true and reliable, is something that you can base your life on and build your life on. So first of all, he says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Where in the Scriptures in the Old Testament does God talk about the death of Jesus Christ, and particularly his death for our sins? Well, we can look at this under two categories, two headings. First, there's Jesus' death that's prophesied about in the Scriptures, his accomplishment of our redemption. And then there's the passages in the Old Testament that talk about him dying for our sins, the application of that redemption to us. So, if you're exploring to find where Scripture indicates that Jesus would die for us, your mind might run to the whole system of sacrifices in the Old Testament. There's Moses begging God that God wouldn't turn his back on the people. Because remember what God says? Look at what the people did. I'm just going to turn my back on them. I'll make a nation out of you. And then Moses begs and begs and begs, and the Lord says, okay, I'll let you have the land, but you're not going to have me, because I'll just destroy you. And then Moses begs, and then God says, yes, you can come in, but there's specific terms. You need to make this tabernacle. The only way that you ever relate to me is through blood. And there are specific things that needed to be true about the sacrifices. They needed to be clean, and they were also comprehensive. First, they were clean. They had to be a specific kind of animal, right? A clean animal, not an unclean animal. Then of all the clean animals, you had to choose a clean specimen, right? It couldn't have, you know, some kind of problem with it. It had to be a clean, specific specimen. And then it had to be offered in a very specific way, according to God's specific direction. In the case of the Passover, it said, not a bone of it shall be broken. So it was to be a clean sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. And then it was to be comprehensive in its scope. So it was to provide forgiveness, release from sin. It was to provide atonement, covering for sin. It was to provide propitiation, the satisfaction of God's anger for sin. It was to provide cleansing from sin, washing clean. It was to be comprehensive in how it applied to you as an individual. And it was to apply to any person, whether it's someone who's first coming with a sacrifice at the beginning of their life, at the beginning of their entrance, and then it was also to be offered on a continuing basis at various junctures in a person's life. There were certain sacrifices for the rich, other sacrifices for the poor. There were certain sacrifices for leaders, other sacrifices for people who were not leaders. The sacrificial system covered everything. It left no stone unturned. It covered all the bases in addressing the problem of the people's sin. So the sacrifice was to be a clean sacrifice, and then when the sacrifices were offered, they provided comprehensive forgiveness, atonement, cleansing, propitiation for sin. Figuratively speaking, all pointing forward to the perfect sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Lord who forgives all of our iniquities and remembers our sin no more. Then you look later on in the scripture and you find in Psalm 22 a very clear prophecy of the fact that the Christ was to die. Psalm chapter 22, and if you work your way backwards through the psalm, you find something very interesting unfolding. You look at verses 17 and 18 and you find a prophecy about Jesus entering into his crucifixion. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And then you move up a little further. Verses 14 and 15, you talk about Jesus enduring the cross. He's entered into the cross. They've divided his garments. They're counting his bones. They're staring at him. They cast lots for his clothing. Then I am poured out like water, verse 14, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. Remember, he said, I thirst. You have brought me to the dust of death. His bones are out of joint because he's hanging there on the cross. And as he's enduring the cross, he's thirsting. And then he's surrounded by people and they cry out at him. Verses 7 and 8, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. And then you come to the very beginning of the psalm and you find not the people crying out, but Jesus crying out, because his primary concern was not the physical pain and it was not the people all around him. His great concern was with God. And so you find him crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? 1,000 years before Jesus died on that cross, this was written by David as a prophet. Then if you turn to Isaiah chapter 53, you find Isaiah unfolding the purpose for which Jesus died. Isaiah also deals with some of the facts of his death. He was despised and rejected. He was a man of sorrows. He went as a sheep to the slaughter. But Isaiah's emphasis in Isaiah 53, 12 different times he emphasizes that he died for our sins. So I want to just let you sit back and allow Isaiah to bombard you with the grace of God that Jesus died, not just that he died as a historical fact. That's true. David's demonstrated that. Paul is demonstrating that. That is true. Why did he die? Isaiah says he died for your sins. That is why Jesus came, specifically for you, to die for your sins. So it says, verse 4, Surely he has borne our griefs, all the effects of sin he's taken on himself. He's carried our sorrows. Then in verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. All the times that you step over the line, all the times that you do something that sullies your heart and your conscience, that's what he died for. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. The punishment that you deserved was on him so that you could have peace instead of punishment. And then, number 6, by his stripes, we are healed. We get ourselves into a position of sin sickness and death, but Jesus' stripes, where the blood came out from his back, that is what heals us. All we like sheep have gone astray, yet, the end of verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This was a divine act. God took your sin. He placed it on Jesus Christ. Then, Isaiah isn't done. He is hammering this home so that it gets through to us. Further off, further down in chapter, in verse 8, at the end, for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. For the transgressions of God's people, he was stricken. Then, verse 10, it pleased God to bruise him so that he could make his soul an offering for sin. God was pleased to crush his own son to make him an offering for sin. Then it says in verse 11, by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus, with great wisdom, let nothing deter him from the cross. When Satan came to him, when Peter came to him, he brushed them aside and said, no, I must die. By his knowledge, he determined to set his face to go to Jerusalem for you. He knew that that was the only way that you could be saved, so that you could be justified. Then it says at the end of verse 12, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgression. He was considered a sinner as he poured out his soul to death to take your sin and the consequence of death away. And then finally, number 12, he bore the sin of many, and that is how, by his blood, he made intercession for the transgressors. Every drop of blood says, no, Father, he's forgiven. I've already paid the penalty. No, Father, he's covered. I've already paid the penalty. No, Father, your wrath has already been satisfied. I've paid the penalty. And that blood is speaking, according to the author of Hebrews, it didn't just speak once, it speaks now. It speaks in heaven for the ears of God, but it speaks now through the gospel for your ears. Right now, this is being made known for your benefit. So Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Then it says he was buried, and Isaiah refers to this to that here. They made his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich at his death. Joseph of Arimathea allowed him to borrow his tomb for 3 days. Then we're told in Psalm 16 that God did not leave his soul in Sheol. So he was buried, he was placed in the ground. This also the scriptures indicated. And then he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. Where do the scriptures talk about the resurrection? And then how do they talk about the resurrection on the third day? Well, I'd like to present for you two types of the resurrection that are in scripture. Artists paint with paint or with words or with music. God paints with history. And so he foreshadowed the resurrection of Jesus by telling Abraham, go kill me, your son. Now, Abraham knew that God had told him that through this son, he would have a multitude of descendants. Remember, back in chapter 15, he believed God that his descendants would be as the stars of the sky, like the sand on the seashore. He believed that, and that was credited to him as righteousness. And he knew that this would happen through Isaac. Why does he feel so comfortable killing him that he gets up first thing in the morning to go do it? Well, the writer of, is it Romans or Hebrews, says, because he knew that God could raise him from the dead. It was going to be through Isaac that all the families of the earth would be blessed and he would receive a multitude of children as the stars of the sky. So the only possible option was going to be that Isaac would have to be raised from the dead. And he was raised from the dead as a type because Abraham took that ram and he killed that ram in Isaac's place. A substitute was offered for Isaac so that he legally, in a sense, died. because his substitute died. And then there he is, raised again, and all the families of the earth are blessed. And we're the spiritual descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then there's prophecies. One of the prophecies is a very ancient one. One of the oldest books in Scripture is the book of Job. And Job says in, I think it's Job 19, verses 25 and 26. You might be familiar with the passage because it's in the Messiah. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and at the last he will take his stand upon the earth. Yea, though my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God. So he says, my Redeemer lives, and he's going to take his stand on the earth. What did he redeem me from? Well, Job says, he redeemed me from death, because I'm going to reach a point where my skin is going to be destroyed. I'm going to rot away. My flesh is going to disintegrate. And yet, I know that in my flesh and in my body, I will see God, and I will see my Redeemer. What did his Redeemer redeem him from? He redeemed him from death by his own resurrection. That's the only possible explanation for Job 19:25 and 26. And then there are the prophecies that the apostles refer to in their preaching in the book of Acts. There's Acts chapter 16, verse 9, where David says, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So he says specifically, you're not going to leave me in the place of the dead. You're not going to leave me in the grave. In fact, you're going to raise me up before my flesh has time to rot. And so Peter makes the point, well, we know that David died 1,000 years ago and he was never raised again. There's only one possible explanation for this passage, is that David was talking about the heir to his throne, Jesus Christ. He was raised from the dead the third day. His flesh never knew decay, but he was raised up with a glorified body as a life-giving spirit. Then there's Psalm 2. Jesus, all through his ministry, had said that he was the Son of the Father, and what would demonstrate that he was the Son of God was his resurrection from the dead. So God raises him up from the dead to demonstrate that he is his Son. Jesus said, this is the one sign I'm going to give you that I am who I say I am. I will rise from the dead. God raises him from the dead, and he displays publicly to all the world, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so that's what we're told about in Psalm 2. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He has said to me, you are my Son. This day I have begotten you. Paul refers back to this in Acts 13, and he says, when Jesus was raised from the dead, Romans chapter 1, when he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, this is how he was begotten. God openly displayed him to be his own Son, as he had prophesied. But then there's a final type, and this is the type that demonstrates that the Scriptures anticipated Jesus being raised specifically on the third day. Any of you kids know where in the Old Testament it talks about Jesus being risen from the dead on the third day? There's a whole book that talks about it. It's a little book, 4 chapters long. It's a book about a very unlikely man who was delivered in a very unlikely way and then went and preached the good news to a very, very unlikely people. It's Jonah, right? So Jonah, he's a very unlikely candidate for God to use. God says go, and he says no. He runs the other direction. And so God allows him to be thrown overboard. His wrath is satisfied, and the sailors are at peace, and they worship God. They're at peace now from the storm. And there's Joseph. He's swallowed by the fish that God appointed. And after 3 days, the fish spits him out on dry ground. And he goes and he preaches to Nineveh. And in like manner, Jesus, who, you have to remember that the leaders of the people thought that he was a very unlikely candidate to be the Messiah. They rejected him. Even his own disciples were not anticipating that he would rise from the dead. But he does, with this very unlikely deliverance, is more unlikely than a fish spitting someone out on dry land. And then the gospel comes even to us Gentiles, so that even people like us can be saved, like the people of Nineveh. So Christ was buried, and he was raised the third day, according to the Scriptures. And then finally, as Paul's talking about the content of the gospel, he talks about the witnesses. And this is really a beautiful passage, verses 5 through 8, as Paul kind of adds his voice to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, talking about the people that saw Jesus alive after his resurrection. Now, what's interesting about all of those accounts from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is that they're not identical. And so skeptics have said, well, they're not identical. How could they be true? Well, if five different people witness a car accident, are they going to go into, you know, the judge and everybody gives the identically same story? If they do, it's suspect, right? It doesn't sound right. It looks fishy. So they all give these overlapping testimonies, and Paul adds his overlapping testimony that's not precisely the same as the others, but it does overlap. And this causes the gospel and its historicity, the factual nature of the resurrection of Christ, to ring true for us. So we see in these verses 5 through 8 the authenticity of the resurrection of the resurrection witness of the early church. We're told that Jesus appeared to Cephas. Now, when did this happen? We're told in Luke 24 that the men on the road to Emmaus reported to the 12 that the Lord has risen and he has appeared to Simon. There's some meeting that Jesus has with Simon Peter. It seems after Peter runs to the tomb with John and sees that the grave clothes open and the headpiece folded, is between that and the time that these fellows report that Jesus has risen. Somewhere in there, Jesus appears to Simon. Well, wouldn't you have loved to be a bug on the wall to hear what he said in that initial meeting when he's fresh from the grave? So there was that meeting with Peter. Then he met with the 12. So he's including the 11 here, and then also Matthias, who was added to the 12 later. So he was included with the 12 at that first appearance of Jesus to his disciples. Then it says he appeared to over 500 brothers at once. It would seem that this appearance to over 500 is referring to when Jesus went to the mountain in Galilee. He said, he had told his disciples before he died, after I am raised, we're going to meet here. And I always love hearing that. You ever hear somebody, you know, make plans? You know, I'm about to die. After I die and I'm raised, let's meet at Wawa. It's just kind of mind-boggling. So Jesus had said, we're going to meet at this mountain. So he meets them at the mountain. He had already met with the 12, and he had addressed their doubts. But we're told that when he met with all that great group of disciples, there were some people who doubted. So it would seem that there are the disciples, then there are a number of other people there. And it seemed that that is when Jesus appeared to over 500 brothers at once, some of whom had died by the time Paul's writing this, around 55 AD. And then it says he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Well, it would seem that Jesus was there in Galilee. We know that James lived in Galilee. He was Jesus' brother. That's where he did his thing. That's where he lived. So it seemed that Jesus went from the mountain and then had a meeting with James. And something must have happened there. Wow, I would have loved to have been a bug on the wall in that meeting, because James had been rejecting Jesus all through his ministry. You know, let's come get him, guys. I think he's losing it. But then Jesus has a meeting with James, and James, you know, ends up authoring, you know, the book of James and becomes pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Then he appears to all the apostles, and then Paul says, and then last of all, on the road to Damascus, he appears to me. So Paul hammers home the authenticity of the gospel. It's all true. We have all of these witnesses. The scriptures talked about Jesus' death, and there were the scriptures beforehand and the witnesses afterward that talk about Jesus' resurrection. It's all true. So as J.R.R. Tolkien said, you know, all the fairy tales, they have these outlandish stories about, you know, a prince kissing Sleeping Beauty so she comes to life. And there's all these other things that play with our imaginations, and we wish they were true. Well, the greatest story of them all is a true story. This is what Paul emphasizes. But it's not only that. Just as Isaiah drove home the fact that not only did Jesus die, but he died for you. He died for your sins. Paul, I believe, is driving home that Jesus was raised for you. You know how Matthew, in his genealogy in Matthew 1, he talks about the sinners, and he kind of zeroes in on them. You know, there was a guy who married a prostitute, and she's in the line of Jesus. And then there was a guy who committed adultery with his daughter-in-law, and she's in the line of Jesus. And it's emphasizing who Jesus can use. Well, I think it's similar here. Who did Jesus appear to? He appeared to Peter, someone who denied him. And didn't Jesus say, if you deny me, I'll deny you? That's in the scriptures. It would seem that Peter had passed the point of no return. By his words and by his actions, he had turned his back on Jesus. But Jesus specializes in hopeless cases. And so he comes and he appears to Peter. He doesn't just say you're restored, but you have to go, you know, you have to see your parole officer every month. No, he says you're restored and feed my sheep. And then we're told that he appears to James. James is the epitome of familiarity breeds contempt, right? James had lived with Jesus for 30 years. Well, maybe slightly less because James was a little bit younger. 28, 27 years or so. James had lived with Jesus. And yet he hadn't believed. For all of Jesus' life, it would seem that he didn't believe. And yet Jesus came to him when it seemed that all hope was lost. It seemed like Jesus was dead, never to return. The guys on the road to Emmaus were saying, we thought this was the guy, but, you know. So after the point of no return, he comes to James, and he draws him to himself, and he makes him a leader in his church. And then there's Paul, the chief of sinners, who's not only denying Jesus, not only rejecting him, but he's persecuting Jesus by persecuting his church. And Jesus gets a hold of him, saves him from his sin, and recruits him for his service. I don't know who you are today. Maybe, you know, the devil wants to bring things up and cast them in your face. You know, your sin, right? That's why the armor of God has everything to do with Jesus. So maybe there have been times when you denied Jesus, and they come to your mind. The times that you denied him by your words or by your actions. You turned your back on him, and you feel like you've forfeited his grace. Maybe there have been times when, you know, even though you're familiar with Jesus, and you know the stories, you know the Bible stories, you know the answers to all the questions, you're like James, and even though you're very familiar with Jesus, you haven't experienced his saving power in your life. Or maybe you're like Paul, when you've actually opposed Jesus. But I believe Paul's point is that the gospel is for you. So don't bother to try to figure out whether you've ever come to Jesus before. Right now, God is making known to us the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus did die. He was buried. He was raised again. This was for your sins, and it was for sinners to give them eternal life and to transform them right now in whatever situation, in whatever sins they find themselves in. It is for you specifically. Do not doubt, but believe this good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which changes us and continues to transform us. I pray, Lord, that you would pour down your Holy Spirit to cause us to believe in this gospel. But I pray that you would increase our faith, increase our love, increase our hope. In Jesus' name, amen. And